I'd like to turn with you then to Ecclesiastes 4. As we come to this chapter, we need to remind ourselves that the writer, or what the writer is endeavouring to do. He is really leading us along life's pathways and asking us to consider them with no God in them at all. In other words, the writer is asking us to pretend. John Calvin says that God has to treat us like children. He is so immense in his understanding and knowledge that he has to speak, child speak to us, that we might understand his wisdom, his power, his greatness. So in a sense, through the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, God is telling us to pretend that he does not exist. As we know and understand, we live in a world that in the main doesn't believe in God anyway. So this book is relevant to the world in which we live. We are called upon in Holy Scriptures to be apologists or defenders of the things of God. We see that in the book of Jude, don't we? Where we have to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So each Christian should be able to contend for the faith. And the book of Ecclesiastes, given that we live in a world where they don't believe in God, gives us a huge amount of information to deal with those individuals that don't believe in God. Because the writer, as I said, is taking us down this road where we have to pretend that God does not exist. So this book is relevant for us as Christians. I'm just dipping into it here and there. I'm not doing an exhaustive study of the book of Ecclesiastes. But we've got this information. God is giving us this information so that when it comes to the point in human history where we live in a society where they don't believe in God, we have all this information that we can address them with. Of course, the writer wants us, or God through the writer wants us, to realize the conclusion. And in reality, we really just get the conclusion at the beginning and at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything in between really is to do with a world in which there is no God. But just to keep us sane as Christians on the way through, God now and again interrupts this flow of him not existing, this pretense of him not existing, with the conclusion of a society or a world which believes there is no God. And you see that refrain on occasions on the way through the book. It's vanity. It's vain. Or some translations has it meaningless. Meaningless. Or another translation has it pointless. Pointless. So we can address the world in which we live with the reality that the lives that they're living in which they do not believe in God is pointless. It's darkness. It's dismal. It's despairing. And God, through this writer, then brings the reality of how we can press people to bring them to the conclusion that God is right. Of course, we know that God is right all the time. And so we get this book bringing before us ammunition that we can use to speak to men and women who are trudging their way to hell and destruction. And we need to tell them to flee from the wrath to come. Hell is not a pretty place. If you ever listen to Jonathan Edwards' sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God, not that we can hear Edwards preaching it, but some other individuals have preached it. You can get it on the internet. And you can actually hear what Edwards says about hell. He's drawing out for us the reality of what hell is like. In hell, there will be no mercy. In hell, there will be no compassion. In hell, there will be no love. He depicts God as treading on those in hell and squashing them under his feet. and their blood staining his garments. Now this is hell. You should listen to it. It is an awful place where there'll be weeping. There will be those that will cry continually for eternity. There will be gnashing of teeth. There will be those that will be gritting their teeth and railing against God for him putting them in this place. He will laugh at them in their pain, their never-ending pain. This is justice, divine justice. It's not the justice that we have in our societies. But we need to grasp the reality as Christians as to what hell is truly like, so that we will really then appreciate the love of God. And we will really have this driving passion to tell men and women to flee from this. Edwards paints it in such graphic ways. And we need to be able to paint it in graphic ways also. But that's not loving, they will say. Of course it's loving. Would you not tell men and women to flee from this rather than be quiet and say nothing to them? So here we've got this information that will help us, hopefully, to get them to flee from this wrath that is coming. So the writer, as we've seen so far, brings before us the endless cycles in this world in which we live that don't seem to have any ultimate purpose. The cycles of the seasons, we saw that in chapter 1. The seasons that come and go. Winter, spring, autumn, summer. Endlessly, year after year after year. What are they all about? What's the purpose for the rain? What's the purpose for the wind? What's the purpose for the sun? What's the purpose for the planet in which we live on? What's the purpose for the sun in the sky? What's the purpose for the moon? What's the purpose for all of the stars in the sky? Is there any relevance to any of this? Yes, they tell us they understand of how these things function. But that's the cause. What's the effect behind all of this? So that's the effect. What's the cause behind all of this? And so you begin to understand then, as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, that this planet, the end for which the planet was made, was for man to live on. The climate is made in such a fashion that man can grow food so that they can eat and survive on this planet. To the end that men and women would worship God. So that's why the planet was put in place. So that to the end that God would call out a bride for his son, the church of Jesus Christ. And when the last member of that church is called to God through the preaching of the gospel, there will be an end to all of this. There will be no longer any need for all of this. And so God, in a sense, will recreate a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The seasons form part of this plan of God to put men on the planet and women on the planet to the end that they would worship him, to the end that out of this lump of the mass of humanity, God would bring a bride for his son. But if you don't believe in God, it's just pointless. It's meaningless. It's vain. That's why we find in our culture so many people at the present time committing suicide and having mental problems and depression, so on and so forth. Our society, or the devil behind the powers that be in our society, has moved society to a point where there is no God. They don't believe in God. There's only the here and now. So if the here and now doesn't work for you, what's the point? You might as well commit suicide. The writer then works through various issues for us, doesn't he? The issue of work. What's the point in work? Get up in the morning, go at your job, you come in, you have food, you spend a little time with your family, you go to sleep, you get up, you go out to work. What's the point of all that? So the writer then has drawn out for us the point of work, and he stresses that there should be a work-life balance. It's just a little in the hand is as good as too much in the hand. We read that just a moment ago. And so you don't have to work your socks off. You have to spend time with your wife. You have to spend time with your family. You have to spend time with your extended family. Too much work is a burden. It weighs on the individual. He then deals with pleasure and how that we should find pleasure in God rather than pleasure in the things of this world. Man's chief end is to glorify God and do what? And enjoy Him forever. Do you find getting to know God laborious and boring? Well, then you haven't got a right view of God then. When you discover God, He is magnificent, He is glorious, He is beautiful, He is kind, He is merciful, He is loving. Have you discovered all those things in relation to Him? Life might be difficult down here. Sometimes we get into a point in life where it seems as if we're in a cul-de-sac with pressure and we don't know how to get out of it. What's that all about? And you begin to discover then, if you read the life story of Joseph, that he was in a cul-de-sac all the time. To what end? Well, God has a long-term view of things. We have an immediate view of things, and we think the universe revolves around us. But the universe revolves around God's plan of redemption, bringing His bride for His son. And so Joseph ends up in Egypt. To what end? That a remnant would be saved. And through that remnant, the lineage of that remnant, comes the Messiah, the bridegroom, who would redeem His bride. And you begin to understand that we are just links in the chain of God's plans and purposes of bringing this bride for His bridegroom. We then come to chapter 3 then, which really is self-explanatory, isn't it? To everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. Sometimes I think we don't realize that we're going to die. We will die one day. All of us will die one day. Are you prepared for that day? A time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. Can you imagine, as a pastor, going into many homes where people have died? And we were talking about this earlier before everyone came in. Well, what is a pastor supposed to do in a situation like that? Everybody in the congregation thinks a pastor has this wonderful halo around his head and he has all the answers to everything in your life. What do you do then when you come to the door of a house where you know that someone has just died? Well, firstly, you stand at the door and you say, "Lord, I have not a clue what I'm going to say to these people. You need to help me and strengthen me to enable to bring them some comfort." And so pastors go in with all these platitudes and they read scriptures. But people who have lost a loved one, their mind is sheared. They're numb. They don't hear anything. So the best thing you can do as a pastor is just throw your arms around them and weep with them. Them and show them some compassion. Verse 6 then of chapter 3, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak. There's something that's interesting. Keep silent. When was the last time any of us got alone in our closet in a quiet period in the day and spent a quiet time alone with God and His scriptures? We just live in a world where there's continual noise. Time to speak. Don't cast your pearls before swine, the Lord tells us. Time to love, time to hate, a time to war, a time of peace. That's what just really self-explanatory, isn't it? We just go through these times, these moments in our lives when we were young and then as we grow older. You see with Joseph, don't you, that at the beginning he's just a brash, inconsiderate, insensitive little individual, isn't he? He tells his mum and his dad, "You're going to bow down to me one day at the table." But at the end of his life, what a mature individual. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He worked through all of the trials and tribulations that he'd arrived at in his life. And even in Egypt, he says of Egypt, now this guy's got everything. He's the second in command to Pharaoh. He's got riches untold. And what does he say about living in Egypt? "This is the land of my affliction. This world of Egypt is not my home. I'm just passing through this world. My treasure's laid up in heaven." What an amazing maturing of an individual. You see that with young men. Everybody wants a young preacher, but they forget that the young preacher hasn't gone through life yet. And they let the young preacher do whatever he wants to do, rather than the oversight of the church molding this young man into something that will be profitable to the kingdom of God. And so everything changes in a church. That which was in place that God has blessed for centuries is no longer necessary. This young man in the 21st century has arrived on the planet and he knows everything. The mature men and women of the church should be pulling his chain and saying to him, "No, there is a better way, and it's been a proven way." We come to chapter 4 then of Ecclesiastes, and the writer continues in his quest to bring men and women to this conclusion that a life without God is vain, meaningless, pointless. It is just chasing after the wind. It's hard to catch the wind, isn't it? They reckon there's the remnants of a hurricane going to hit these islands in the next few days. And they reckon it's going to be pretty grim. They reckon this hurricane in its full force has moved further north than any other hurricane in history has moved. Well, as far as records can go back. You try catching the wind. I remember as a little boy standing at the top of Scrabble Hill with Scrabble Tower just above me. And it was amazing. It was so strong that you just fell into the wind and you couldn't fall. The wind was just holding you up. It was so strong. Wouldn't do that nowadays. The old legs aren't strong enough. It would probably flatten me, take me off the hill altogether. But try catching that wind. It's just nonsense trying to catch the wind. A life without God in a world where all these things are taking place in such a monotonous way for the ungodly individual, it's just chasing after something that you'll never get. You'll try pleasure, you'll try working, you'll try family, you'll try everything, but you're never satisfied. It's just the chasing after the wind. It was Augustine that said there is this God-shaped void in the hearts of men and women. And until they find God, they will never be satisfied. It's just a chasing after the wind. So you say to the ungodly world, what are you doing this for? What are you doing that for? What's the end for which you are doing these things? Did you challenge them? I still remember standing outside Ardkeen Shopping Centre in Waterford, where I lived for a while, and a bunch of young girls, I wish I know what I know now, but a bunch of young girls turning to each other, teenagers, and saying, what's the point of all this? What's the point? And there's a bunch of teenage girls saying, what's the point? At that time, I hadn't the answers. Shame on me. But the answers are that the point of all this is that you're here to worship God. That's why you're here. And to serve Him. And so he continues down this road then. It's pointless. It's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. He just builds one upon the other so that you will realize, as Christians, this world that doesn't believe in God is living in the most boring place that you could ever live. Because they don't know the end for which all this was put in place. And we have the answer. And so after considering seasons, work, pleasure, our times on the earth, and justice, I mean, he talks about justice in chapter 3, doesn't he, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and that in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So he's saying that even justice is pointless in a society that doesn't believe in God. We've had the Supreme Court, haven't we, rule on a judgment of constitutional law. It wasn't a judgment on criminal law. It was a judgment on constitutional law. That's why Boris Johnson wasn't put in prison, because he'd broken constitutional law, not a criminal law. He hadn't committed a crime. Although that little nuance will not be put on the media. He broke the law. No, he didn't break it in a criminal sense, or he would have been put in prison. But it was constitutional law that he broke, which no court should interfere in. Do you know that the Supreme Court judges of the United Kingdom, each of them get a salary of $175,000 a year from the European Union? And they don't have to declare it. And I've got that from a very reliable source. So they're not going to be biased in any way. I've listened to constitutional experts. The proroguing incident that they refer to in relation to a king is nothing to do with the prorogation of Parliament whatsoever. They just dipped into a legal dictionary and lifted it out of a legal dictionary instead of seeing the context and history in which it was used. And it has nothing to do with what happened. See, you just can't get justice in this world in which we live because men and women are sinful. There's nobody completely objective. The only one that's completely objective is God. I used to go in and do talks on evolution versus creation in a school in Waterford to sixth form kids. And I would start off by saying, look, I'm a born again Christian. I believe in creation. And I'm 100% biased. So I'd give you this view. And I'd give you the other view as well. And they're 100% biased as well. So there's the two biased positions. You need to make up your mind. Which one is cogent? Judges are not completely unbiased, particularly if we're getting $175,000 a year from the European Union. And I give you the names of the people that the constitutional historian, you can pick them up on the internet. The guy's incredible. It just says this is a revolution. We used to have the government with the law and below it. Now we have the law with the government in below it. And they've opened a can of worms. Everything that happens in Parliament now, if someone doesn't like it, can be taken to the Supreme Court. It's a nightmare. You just can't. That's what this is saying. Verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. That wickedness was there. Is this wickedness? Well, I'll leave you to decide. Get the information and have a look at it yourself. But you know what God's saying, don't you? They aren't 100% biased, particularly in these days in the Middle East and in the New Testament days in the Middle East. Christians were to take them, other Christians, to court. Why? Because the courts were corrupt. Just a backhander to the judge, 175,000, and you'll get whatever you want. I'm being facetious, of course, with 175,000. But there you go. That's why Christians weren't supposed to take other Christians, because they wouldn't have got justice. Has it changed that much? Well, probably, to a degree. So you don't get justice. But then we come on to oppression, chapter 4. Now, of course, there are many types of oppression. We hear about them in various places. And so the Lord, through the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, says to us, look, I'm aware that there's oppression. So I return to consider all the oppressions that are under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. No God. No comforter in their oppression. And on the side of the oppressors was power. There's no way out of this. You live in a world where you believe there's no God, and you're oppressed, and the oppressors have the power, you're in big trouble. You're going to be oppressed continually. And they had no comforter. We see that, don't we? We live in a world where there is oppression. We see it in our own society. We get it in schools. Bullying in schools. Where an individual is singled out by the crowd, the oppressors. And the crowd has the power. And the crowd with the power gives this individual special attention. A whispering campaign begins. The whispering campaign moves to social media. I often wonder, when people are being bullied on social media, do you just not come off social media altogether? Why do you stay on it? Just get off it. But it continues to the point where some people can commit suicide. They have no one to turn to. No comforter to turn to. Imagine if you're in a proper relationship with God and you're being oppressed. You can turn to Him. And He can bring strength and kindness and comfort and love and compassion if you have that relationship with Him. But in a world that doesn't believe in God, these poor individuals are singled out and they need no recourse to power. Power seems to lie within the hands of the crowd. Can happen in many places, these whispering campaigns, can't they? Work, family, even in the church. It's amazing, you know, in the Church of Jesus Christ, someone says to you, did you hear? And right away your response should be, I don't want to hear. Why? So the one person's telling you something, that's gossip. Two or three witnesses. I don't want to hear. Now, it might well be true what they're saying, but unless there's two or three witnesses, you cut it dry. I don't want to hear. And so pastors can be driven out of churches by a whispering campaign. Others can be driven out of churches by a whispering campaign. You come into church and someone walks past you. One of them tried to come down the side this morning to try and get past me. Yeah. I said, I'd be going, she's fallen out with me. I wonder what I said the last time I was here. You know. And so you get these Christians, one becomes an astronomer, and the other becomes an agriculturalist. You know, One's looking in the ground, the other's looking up in the sky. So you're not speaking to me. It's not the best thing to do. You're not speaking to me. Just ask them. Rather than then you go outside the church, well, she's not speaking to me. She just walked down the side of the church. So offended. What have I done? And so the gossip continues and causes division in the body of Christ. When the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is the most important thing in the church, you and I, as individuals, in a sense, don't really matter. The body of Christ, that which Christ loves, is the most important thing. God hates, interesting, Proverbs 6, God hates those that cause division. It's frightening. So you can get it in a church. And this whispering campaign, this oppression, can be with the poor, with the weak, with the homeless, and so on and so forth. Now, I can't talk to him. Remember in Waterford, there was a guy came in, he was on the streets, and he sat before people. And the guy, I'm not going to tell you who he was, but this guy, who was a CEF representative, moved across a couple of seats because he smelled of it. And he said to me afterwards, did you smell the palm? So here's a man that's come in off the street into the church of Jesus Christ. And he's whispered about by a Christian worker. Shameful. Instead of, when I know the individual, and I've had many meetings with him, he was searching. Don't know whether he came to faith in Christ or not, but I know he was searching, he was asking many questions. We have to be careful with our tongues, don't we? But note what this type of things creates in the other individual. They get to the power where they get to the point where they say, verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead that were already dead more than the living. I wish I was dead. People get to the point where they reckon, I just wish I wasn't here. Lord, take me. Of course, they don't have a Lord. They don't believe in God. I remember a while ago, a preacher by the name of Al Martin, some of you might know, some of you might not. But he used this, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will break my bones, or something like that. Well, he says, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will break my heart. A whispering campaign breaks your heart. Husbands that shout at their wives. If they only could see, Al Martin says, what they've done to their wives' heart and replicated on their back. Their back would be lacerated beyond recognition. The wounds that they put in their hearts. That's what whispering campaigns do. I think that's the right way to finish that little rhyme, isn't it? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will break my heart. Young people under this kind of pressure, this peer pressure, take their lives. We forget, don't we, what James says to us in James 3, 1 to 8. The tongue is a little member that sets the whole world on fire. On fire from where? On fire of hell. It's as if the tongue has lifted some of the fire of hell and pushed it out into the world in which it lives. So then he wonder, Paul says, let your yea be and your nay be nay. Be careful what you say. The whole thing is so brutal. And the first one says, they have no comforter if they don't believe in God. No one to help. Why? Because the power is in the hands of the oppressor. In the recent financial crisis, you've actually seen something to that end, don't you? It was brought about by bankers. And the bankers got bonuses. But the poor, it affected the poor dramatically. Many had to pay for it. I have a friend that lives in Louisiana in the States, and there were areas in Louisiana where all of the houses were repossessed and they were just left to rot. The banks couldn't sell them. But why were they left to rot? Why were those people taken out of their homes? Because the banks repossessed it, and it was the banks that caused the problem. By subprime mortgaging. Giving people 100% mortgages when they couldn't afford them. And then they sold it all around the banks in the world. So they brought down the financial world. But people on the ground, the average person, had to pay for it. We've got it now in our society, haven't we? The food banks. Where people haven't enough money to buy food. While the rich get richer. And they don't care about the tears of the poor. Just seem oblivious to it. Oh, they make all the right noises with their speeches, their grand speeches. You see how they work, don't you? Remember the Ebola crisis? West Africa. While it was contained within West Africa, there was very little international aid within the West Africa. As soon as a few people who were living in West Africa arrived in the United Kingdom and other places with Ebola, money was just piled into West Africa because it's now affecting the West. I could go on the situation here in Northern Ireland with people that are running about our streets that were part of terrorist organisations that murdered people. And now they're in a position of political power. It's criminal. And it pressurizes society. Look at verse 2. I praised those that already died. I wish I'd never been born. I wish I was dead. I wish I was out of here, away from this evil and oppression. In fact, he says it would have been better if I wasn't born. We have to understand that God is saying to us, look, this world without any recognition of me is like this. And we as Christians should be ready to bring the glorious gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to them. You remember Joshua went round the walls of Jericho and they blew the trumpets and the walls went straight down architecturally. They've actually looked at the walls and they've gone straight down. Everybody thinks they fell. No, they went straight down. So who did that? Of course it was the Lord. But they blew the trumpets. Some people say it was the trumpets and them marching around that caused the walls to fall. Well, nonsense. It was the trumpet of God. But Satan has put walls around the societies in which we live. And how do we tear down these walls? By sounding the trumpet of the gospel. So these people are caught in the midst of all of this. With no comforter. Wishing they were dead. Wishing they were never born. And the Church of Jesus Christ can bring them comfort. Preach the gospel if you can. If you have the money, provide for their needs. The answer, of course, is that everybody needs to realize that God is there. Chapter 5 and verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thy God. That's the answer. Stand, the other translation has it, stand in awe of God. Whether rich or poor, do everything with an eye to God. Whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. Do you do that? As Christians, I do everything for his glory. Whatever I do, he's given me all of this money. I'm rich. I'm not, by the way. I'm rich. I give it to the poor. Well, God's given it to me. He owns it. It's not mine. It's his. I give it to the poor without putting yourself in a position of becoming poor, also, obviously. That's why you see in the church in history that rich people that had come to faith in Christ built churches. You guys wouldn't have to pay for a church in a bygone era. Some rich person in the church would have built it for you. They would have paid for it all. Why? They understood that God put these riches into their hands and that they needed to give it back to him. So we dealt with oppression then. The world that is oppressed by the devil through his minions has no hope. Only to cry, I wish someone could help. I wish someone could bring me good news. And the church has the task of bringing that good news. I didn't realize the time. Sorry about that. I hope I haven't bored you to tears. We'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that these truths, these weapons, might be used by us to press upon the poor and others their need to find comfort, compassion, loving kindness, and tender mercy in you. Separate us now with your blessing upon us, for we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.